From the drum to the pulpit. Good morning, Grace Church. So glad that you are here with us in person and online. If you're joining us on the live stream, welcome. My name is Matthew Lautz. I'm the worship pastor here. Our scripture reading for today, for this first week of Advent, comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. You can read along in your Bibles with me. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Church, let's pray. Oh, Father God, your wonders are mysterious. Your glory is profound. And the truth is of the utmost importance because it's your truth, Lord. Your son Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And I pray this morning, this first week of Advent, as we reflect on the coming of your son, Jesus, that we would find in your word the truth about Christ, the truth about ourselves, the truth about what we need to be saved. God, would you reveal this great mystery to us this morning and through this season, that we might live in the light of your truth and behold the wonders of your love and give glorious praise to our King for all eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Well, do you remember in Charlie Brown Christmas when Charlie Brown is trying to put on the Christmas play? And he's getting so frustrated with all of his friends, all the other characters. And so he goes to buy the perfect Christmas tree. Except the one that he picks out is the most pathetic looking of trees. And everyone, when he brings it back to the theater, everybody laughs at him. And in that moment, he feels as though Christmas is completely evasive to him. He doesn't get it. And in his exasperation, he shouts out, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And then you remember what happens? Little Linus, with his thumb in his mouth and his blankie in his hand, he takes his thumb out. He walks up to the microphone. The spotlight comes on him. He says, "I know what Christmas is all about." And he begins to recite from Luke's gospel. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown, Linus says. Well, that is the Christmas story, and it is what Christmas is all about. Jesus born in that manger on that first Christmas, but it doesn't tell us what it means. The story itself doesn't tell us what it means. It doesn't tell us what to think about it. So what does the Christmas story mean? Well, this morning, we are beginning our Advent series, which we are calling Held by Human Hands. And in this series, over the next 5 Sundays, plus Christmas Eve, we will be looking at what the letters of the New Testament teach us on what is called the doctrine of the Incarnation. What does the Incarnation, where God becomes human, actually mean for us? How does it apply to our lives and change our lives and call us to live our lives? To understand this, we turn to the epistles or the letters of the New Testament. And there are 21 epistles in the New Testament, from Romans to Jude. If you open your Bibles to the table of contents, you'll see them listed there. And 13 of those letters are written by the Apostle Paul, and the rest are called the general epistles, written by people like Peter and John, who were part of Jesus' 12 disciples. There's also a letter by Jesus' biological half-brother, James, which I find fascinating, that Jesus' brother himself grew up with Jesus, eventually came to call him Lord and Savior and write a letter to the church so that we might know how to follow Jesus. What would it take for you to believe that about your brother, I wonder? But these 21 epistles give us insight into not just what to believe about Jesus, but how to interpret and apply what we believe about Jesus. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in the letter, which we call 1 Timothy. He is writing to his protege, Timothy, whom he had left in the city of Ephesus to teach the new church that was started there how to live out the gospel and how to apply the gospel to their lives. And he urges Timothy to teach right doctrine about Jesus and then to use that right doctrine accordingly to build the church. And so in our passage this morning, we are looking at the doctrine of the Incarnation, the Christmas miracle of God becoming man, and we find Paul using the Incarnation as the primary reason for calling the church to live a godly life. See, godliness in the church is the result of the Incarnation of God in the flesh. Godliness in the church, that's us. Godliness here in our church and in every congregation that calls themselves a church of Christ. Godliness in the church is the result of the Incarnation of God in the flesh. In other words, it's Christmas that forms a godly church. So let's consider then this idea of godliness. What is godliness? And why is godliness required for the church? And then finally, how do we become a godly church? So what is godliness? Why is godliness required of us, and how do we become godly? So first, what is godliness? The word godliness comes up 10 times in the 6 short chapters of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to his protege Timothy, concerned, deeply concerned with the godliness of the church. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says to pray for all people, including those in high positions, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and undignified in every and dignified in every way. In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul tells Timothy to train yourself for godliness because it is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, he says that people should show godliness to their own household by caring for the widows in their own family. These are just a few of the examples of how Paul is addressing Timothy and the church in Ephesus and calling them to godliness. Godliness is why he is writing this letter. As he says in verse 14 and 15 in our passage, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Godliness in the church is the purpose of Paul's letter to Timothy. He instructs Timothy to live in a godly way. He instructs the leaders of the church, the elders and the deacons, to live in a godly way. Godliness is what this letter is all about. But what is it? What is godliness? Well, the clearest definition of godliness that we find in 1 Timothy comes in chapter 6. Paul is speaking directly to Timothy, whom he cares deeply, deeply for. And he writes in verse 11 of chapter 6, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, referring to evil things. Flee these things. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. This is a beautiful description of godly character. And I don't know about you, but I read that and it reminds me of something else that Paul wrote in the letter of Galatia to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 5. He writes of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These character qualities of the Spirit of God are how we can know what godliness is. Godliness, then, is the product of God's Spirit. It's the outflow of His work, of His power, of His heart. And it is the outworking of God Himself. And who do we know God to be? Well, He's revealed Himself to us in His word. Specifically, He revealed His character to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. He said to Moses, I am the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Sound familiar? Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God Himself is godliness. We can't know what godliness is apart from knowing who God is. And He reveals Himself to us. He reveals His character to us in His word. And He shows us what the fruit of His Spirit in us is, His godly character. It is godliness in us that is a reflection of the godliness that is in him. That is what we were created for, to be a reflection of the image of God. We were created to reflect God's godliness in this world, to reflect his nature, his character. But in Galatians 5, when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he goes on to highlight what the opposite of godliness is. And this he calls the works of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, he says, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, those who live according to the flesh live in ungodliness. They are against God and his character, against God and his nature. And because of that, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Rather, those who live according to the Spirit of God and produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is godliness, they will inherit the kingdom of God. Godliness, then, is the defining behavior of God himself. And without godliness, which we are created for, without it, we can't be part of his kingdom. We can't be part of his church. It is required in the church. But why? Why is godliness required in the church? Well, as we will see, in order for the church to be the church, it must be godly. Paul bases this requirement on both the nature and purpose of the church. So he gives us two reasons. The first reason, the nature of the church, he says, is to be God's household. Right there in verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. How should those who are part of God's household behave themselves? Would it make sense for God to have a household full of ungodliness? It just doesn't make sense, does it? What behavior do you expect in your household, I wonder? Many of us hosted Thanksgiving meals this last week or were guests at someone else's house for Thanksgiving. And whether you're a host or a guest, you have expectations for how your family is to behave at the Thanksgiving table, right? As a father, I have expectations for my two sons, how they should behave. And when we're at someone's house as guests, I want my family to be on the best behavior. And when we have guests over to our house, I want my family to be on its best behavior. It's not strange to require good behavior from our family members. It's actually right. We should want our households to reflect good behavior. So why would it be strange then for God to require his children, his church, to behave in a manner that reflects his character? See, the nature of the church as a household of the living God requires those who live here to reflect the godliness of the head of our house. So when you become a member of the church, when you become a member here, of this local church here at Grace Church, when you go through the membership process, you take the class and then you have an interview with one of the elders. In that process, you're asked to sign a church covenant. And this document formally establishes your relationship with the rest of the church. by your commitment to conduct yourself in a godly way. For example, you commit to regularly attend Sunday worship service. You commit to serve in at least one area in the church. You commit to live an ever-growing, spirit-filled life. You commit to pursue community and accountability from that community in the church. You commit to preserve and protect the unity of the church. You commit to pray for the church. You commit to give financially to support the church. You commit to the process of church discipline in your life if it is needed. When we become members here at Grace Church, we commit to living in a godly way with each other. Maybe you're a member here and you forgot you signed that document. You don't remember what was on that. You're like, what? I signed that? I don't remember that. I would encourage you, find it. Read it again. Oh, that's what's expected of me as a member of this church. Oh, I didn't know that. Or, oh, I forgot that. In order for Grace Church to be a true church, we must commit ourselves to godliness, and we must call our members to godliness in order to abide in the household of God. It's His house, His rules. He sets the standard for how we are to live our lives, how we are to conduct ourselves, what our behavior is to be. He expects that of us, and we should expect that of each other. But that's not even Paul's primary reason for requiring godliness in the church. His primary reason, reason number two, is because of the purpose of the church, which he calls the pillar and buttress for the truth. Right here in verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We get right here one of the clearest definitions of the purpose of the church here on earth, and that is to uphold the truth that has been revealed to us. See, pillars and buttresses provide structural support to large buildings. If you remember the story of Samson, kids, I don't know if you remember the story of Samson. I love the story of Samson, the guy who's got superhuman strength, really long hair, and just so happens when his hair gets cut, he loses all his strength. It's crazy. I don't know if that still works today. If any of you have grown your hair out, do you have super strength? Probably not. This was special to Samson. He was appointed by God to lead the people of God in the time of Judges. And so God gave him super strength, told him not to cut his hair. He cuts his hair, being deceived by a woman. And then he gets jailed and his eyes get poked out. And then he prays to God and asks God to help him and give him strength one more time. And what does he do? He's in this building with 3,000 people, 3,000 bad guys. And he goes to the pillars of the building and he leans on the pillars. He puts all his weight, all his might on those pillars, and he pushes the pillars and the pillars crumble. And then the whole building falls down. All the bad guys are killed. And Israel's protected. You push down the pillars, the building comes down. The church's purpose is like a pillar. We are here to support the truth, to hold it up, for all to see. So how are we to do that? By living godly lives. That's Paul's point. Because we are pillars for the truth of the gospel message, the truth of Jesus Christ, because we are the church, the household of God, we are to support this glorious truth by living lives that reflect it, by living godly lives that reflect it. It's by how we live that we support this truth. Jesus said the same thing. He said that we are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And he said that the world will believe in him because of our love for one another, because of the way that we conduct ourselves in the church, because of our godliness. The world will believe. They will see the truth alive and well in us because of how we behave in the church. Our lives are a demonstration to the world of the truth that we hold. We live to reflect the truth. If we profess the truth of the gospel of Christ and yet live as if nothing has changed in us, what good does that do for our message? But if we live godly lives in the way of Christ, then we become living proof of the impact that the truth has on us. We become a living testimony of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, this is why Paul cares so much about godliness. Teach them to be godly, Timothy. Teach them to be godly. This is why he commands Timothy over and over and over again. Timothy, be godly yourself. As you preach the truth, be godly yourself so that you might call new believers into the household of God. Now, maybe that sounds nice to you, but you're thinking to yourself, well, there's just no way. There's no way that I can be as godly as what you're asking. I mean, I read the qualifications of an elder, and I am humbled by the calling. Just listen to the requirements for an elder. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he then care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Above reproach? Godly in every way. Reading that humbles me, and I know it humbles all the elders of this church. Because we take this seriously, this call to godliness. And if we feel this weight, if we feel this burden to live our lives in a godly way, it's not just us as elders that are to be the godly among us. It should be all of us. And I know we're all thinking, well, that's just too high a bar. You're asking too much. I don't have the power to live that kind of life, to be that kind of person. Maybe you're thinking that you'll never belong to the kingdom of God, to the family of God, because you can't be godly as you are required to be godly to be a part of the church. Because if the church's purpose is to hold up the truth with our lives, but we can't, then what hope do we have to be the church? What hope do we have to be godly? That question brings us to our last point. How does the church become godly? How do we as the church become godly? This is the great problem, not just for the church, but for humanity. Humanity was made to be godly, to be holy, to be righteous, to reflect God, our maker, and yet we can't. So what do we do? How can we cross this divide? The truth is we can't. And this is why the incarnation is central to the Christian faith. Without the incarnation, we cannot be godly as the church. But what is the incarnation? Let's look together at verse 16. Paul writes, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the spirit, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." In this verse, we read what is believed to be one of the first creedal statements of the early church. A creed is just a statement, a core confession of doctrinal belief. The Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest creeds that we have and still is used widely today. But in this verse, we find an example of a creed, whether it was written by Paul or whether he's referencing one that was already shared in the church at that time. This creed, this confession of truth, he says is central to the life of the church. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at this creed. And we'll note several things. First of all, this creed, this confession of truth, is about godliness. It's about godliness. It's right there. We confess. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. First, what does he mean by mystery? Paul uses that word mystery often in his letters to refer to God's once concealed but now revealed plan of salvation. This truth was once concealed, a secret that was held tight by God himself, but now he has revealed this secret, this mystery to us, and now we know something else about this mystery, the central mystery to God's plan and purpose. Is that it has to do with godliness. It's the mystery of godliness, the gospel plan of godliness. Godliness was something that was hidden in heaven. Only God is truly godly. Only God has the character and spirit of God. It was concealed. This mystery of godliness was concealed to us. His character was hidden in heaven, but now the mystery of godliness has been revealed. How? The second point, this creed is referring to a person. Notice right there, the mystery of godliness, he was manifested. He, the singular masculine pronoun, he. This creed, this confession of truth, it's not a what. Godliness isn't a thing. Godliness, Paul is saying, is a person, a he. The mystery of godliness that has now been revealed is a person, a who. And then third, this creed is all about the incarnation of godliness. Notice where the creed begins, manifested in the flesh. Clearly, Paul's talking about the incarnation here. the mystery of godliness, the invisible godly one, that person of godliness, that godly person was manifested or made visible, not in the way of an angel becoming visible, but visible in the way of becoming human, of taking on flesh. The godly one took on human flesh. He was conceived in a woman, born as a baby. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. He lived, he breathed, he ate, drank, slept. He got hurt, he got mocked. He was killed. This one, this godly one, became truly human in every way, except one. He knew no sin. The godly one of heaven, the mystery of godliness manifested in the flesh, was perfect. Perfect in holiness, righteousness. There was no sin in him. And his name was Jesus. And this was the beginning of his earthly ministry. Then, if you'll notice, this creed is really, really well formed. So it begins with, he was manifested in the flesh. What does it end with? He was taken up in glory. Manifested in the flesh, he came down to earth as a baby. Then at the end of the creed, he was taken up in glory. So we have the beginning of his earthly ministry. He comes down in the flesh. We have the end of his earthly ministry. He ascends into glory. But what about the middle part? In the middle, we have two pairs. The first pair has to do with the heavenly work and response. And the second pair has to do with the earthly work and response. The first pair, vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. Well, what was vindicated? What was seen? Well, in the context of this creed, the mystery of godliness was manifested in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit. The Spirit confirmed Christ is the godly one manifested in the flesh. How did he do that? Well, the Spirit worked wonderful, mighty, powerful, glorious acts through Jesus himself. Signs and wonders, healings, freeing people from demon oppression, raising the dead. But most glorious of all, what was the greatest sign and wonder that proved Jesus was the godly one manifested in the flesh? His resurrection from the dead. How do we know that Jesus was the Son of God manifested in the flesh? Because he rose from the dead. The Spirit himself vindicated the claim, proved the claim that Jesus was who he said he was. And then it was seen by angels, witnessed by the angels. They saw their Creator become human. They saw their Creator die as a criminal would die. And then they saw their Creator rise again from the grave. There were two angels there at the empty tomb on that resurrection morning, witnessing, seeing the manifestation of godliness in the flesh of Jesus Christ. The angels in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, the angels, Peter says, long to look into the glorious gospel that is preached. The angels desire, they long, they want to see it. They want to see this mystery of godliness. And they beheld it. They saw it. They witnessed it. The angels were witness to the incarnation of the godly one. But then the second pair proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. The first pair had to do with heavenly work, the heavenly work of the Spirit and the response of the angels. But now this pair has to do with the earthly work of preachers who proclaim the incarnation of the godly one to the nations. This is the work that Paul and Timothy were employed in. This is the work that the church is still employed in. We are here to proclaim the truth of the incarnation, the mystery of godliness manifested in the flesh. We are called to proclaim it, to preach it, to make disciples of all nations, to let people know that God came down in the flesh. And what's the response to our preaching? What's the response to our evangelism? He says the message of the incarnation was believed in the world. The Holy Spirit vindicated the incarnation. The angels watched the incarnation. Now the preachers proclaim the incarnation, and the world believes the incarnation. So what's the point? The doctrine of the incarnation, the mystery of godliness being manifest in the flesh, is the very central claim of our faith as Christians. And do you understand why? Do you understand why the incarnation is so important? That if we don't have this, if we don't get this, if we don't see it, if we don't understand it, then we don't have the gospel. Because we, in our flesh, we cannot manifest godliness. We can't display the true godliness of our Creator God. We are so bound to our sin, our wickedness, that it is impossible for us to be godly in the way that is required of us in the household of God. And yet here comes the greatest miracle of all time, God becoming human. Godliness himself, the person, the godly one, took on our flesh. Godliness manifested in the flesh, not because of us, but because of him. Godliness came to us. J.I. Packer puts it this way in his book, Knowing God, which I believe we have one copy of at the bookstall still. So if you want it, go grab it. There's a chapter on the incarnation that is worth the book. But we can also get more copies. But I would recommend everybody this Christmas read this chapter. But J.I. Packer puts it this way. He says, the greatest mystery of the Christian faith isn't the atonement or the resurrection or the virgin birth or even all the crazy miracles disclosed in the gospel accounts. No, he says, this isn't the greatest mystery. The real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies in the Christmas message of the incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Then he says, it is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. In other words, if you want the gospel message, if you want the revelation of salvation, of how you can be made godly, then you must first take hold of the doctrine of the incarnation. Without this truth, there is no salvation. Without this truth, there is no atonement. There's no justification. There's no resurrection. The incarnation is the engine that drives the whole program of the gospel mystery. See, we can't be godly in our flesh. We can't be the family of God in our flesh, but the godly one, the Son of God, he can be godly in our flesh. And he can then take our sins into his flesh and put them to death in order to mediate a new relationship between us and God, to close that divide, that we might be brought into the family. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Notice there his emphasis about Christ Jesus, that he was a man. The man, Christ Jesus. See, he had to be a man in order for the glorious mystery of the gospel to work, in order to mediate the relationship between a godly God and an ungodly humanity. He had to become human so that he could pay the price for us all. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So how does the church become godly? Well, we begin our pursuit of godliness by confessing our faith in the great and glorious truth of the incarnation of godliness in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We begin our pursuit of godliness by first confessing the truth of the incarnation of the godly one, the Son of God, godliness made flesh. And because godliness himself was manifested in the flesh, when we put our faith in that truth, when we put ourselves under that truth, and then live our lives for that truth, the power of God that was at work in Christ works in us to make us the godly household that he requires. What was manifested in his flesh can now be manifested in ours. So the next time you wonder what Christmas is all about, the next time you have a Charlie Brown moment, can anybody tell me what Christmas is all about? Remind yourself of this. It's about godliness manifested in the flesh. It's about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done to make his church a godly people. Church, let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for this glorious truth that we get to proclaim at Christmas and through this Advent season. And Lord, we dedicate ourselves to this foundational doctrine of the gospel message that Jesus Christ the Son of God, is in himself godliness manifested in the flesh. And because of who he is, and because of what he has done, if we put our faith in him, if we live for him, if we come to him in our ungodliness, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to wash us clean, to purify us, to make us godly in your sight. Father, help us to see that and to know it, to believe it. Help us to proclaim it. God, help us to proclaim it, not just at Christmas, but throughout the year, that Jesus Christ is godliness manifested in the flesh. And help us to live it, Lord. Help us to live a life that reflects this truth that you have made us to hold up, to lift up in the sight of the world. Make us godly as Christ is godly. And help us, Father, by your Spirit. And I pray for Grace Church, Lord. I pray for this body, this membership, those who belong to this church, who have made a covenant of conduct and faith with each other. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to live this out? For our good, Lord, but for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's take a minute here and spend some time reflecting on this word.